Good evening. Let's stand tonight and worship the Lord. Yes, it's good. Life.
repentance, Father. Your kindness leads me to repentance. Your goodness, it draws me to your side. Yes, your mercy, it calls me to be like you.
God is good, and you can call on his name. Whatever your need is tonight, just call on his name. Father, in the name of Jesus, bring healing, oh God. Restore, Father, sick bodies unto you, because you are the healer. You are the one who's promised us everlasting life. And you give that life unto us now, that we might walk in wholeness, in health, in wholeness of life. In the name of Jesus, you forgive us of all of our sins, because your mercy endures forever. It continues on, and it's new every morning. By the mercy of God, I pray that you would touch us, heal us, make us whole. Bring restoration into relationships, Father, that we might know that you are the God that loves us, your everlasting love. I pray that you would minister, Father, through Pastor Lowell tonight, that we would know, Father, that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, that you give unto us all good things, and your kindness and your goodness is forever. Bless us, Father, for you have said that there is a river, that we can step into the river that flows, and it's flowing in this place tonight, Lord Jesus, that we might step in and receive from you the abundance that you have that overflows within us. For you are like a river that flows from our innermost being as we believe in you and we trust in you, Lord Jesus. I pray that your river would flow among our congregation tonight, that your people would just sense your presence and know, Father, that you are healing them and making them whole. Bless them, O God. Speak into our hearts that we might know you in eternal life. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Turn and shake hands with those around you as Pastor Lowell brings us the word tonight. Amen.
This beautiful evening. Aren't you glad to know the Lord tonight? I'm so glad to know the Lord tonight. One of our young men who works for the church, Andy Nelson, who plays our drums on Sundays, is going through his, he's been working through all year, hasn't he, Lisa? He's been working through his global university studies for his first leg of ministry credentials, and he's a great young man, and I just started with him today his first year internship, and we discuss a workbook together for several weeks in a row, and it's a the first year is very simple. Lisa's done this program a lot more than I have, but the first lesson, there are four main lessons with three sub-lessons each. And so the first lesson is on developing a right heart as a minister. And so today we went through his first session, and the traits of the minister's heart that have to be developed are an honoring heart, a heart that honors God. Do you know the second one, Lisa? An honoring heart, an obedient heart, and thirdly, a thankful heart. And so we talked about, our third portion was about developing a thankful heart to the Lord. And so we just spent a long time dredging up every imaginable blessing from God that we could think of in our lives to give thanks to the Lord for being so good. How many of you understand that if we really pause to think about it, we won't just say, thank you, Lord, for everything you've done for me. How many of you, there are endless things and blessings to thank God for in your life? Spiritual blessings, material blessings, blessings of the people around about us, blessings of how the Lord has brought us through, and all of those kinds of things. So we just spend a good while just thinking, pulling up every imaginable thing. And the point in the internship manual is, if you don't develop a thankful heart, you'll either become prideful and think you did it all yourself, all the good things yourself, or you'll become selfish and think that God hasn't done enough for you. You're not thankful, and you wish you had, always wish you had more. And so developing a thankful heart is important. And we had a great time. So my heart today has just been rejoicing in so many blessings the Lord has given me. Aren't you grateful for the Lord's blessing in your life? And certainly the chiefest of all of those blessings is the blessing of relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what we're talking about in the book of Romans. And tonight we come to Romans chapter 6. We are moving fastly toward what I call the peak or the climax of the book of Romans in Romans chapter 8. And tonight we're going to look at being dead to sin and alive in Christ. Dead to sin, alive in Christ. And Romans chapter 6 begins with this question. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that, though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And everybody said amen. We've been moving in this direction for a while as we started in Romans chapter 1, looking at the reality that the whole creation is sinful before God. In fact, plunging into the depths of sin. And Romans 1 reveals to us that humanity should have known better because God has revealed himself through creation and through the God-given conscience, guilty before God. We moved on into Romans chapters 2 and 3 to declare that even those under the law of Moses who had received the law of God were guilty of sin because, after all, God told them his expectations. He communicated to them, and they broke God's laws. And so those who were under conscience were sinners, and those who were under the commandments became sinners, so that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How then, Paul asks in Romans, can a person be freed from that condemnation and that guiltiness of sin? All have sinned. So how can we be forgiven and attain right standing with God? Well, we move into Romans chapters 4 and 5, and we find out from the testimony of Abraham's life and the testimony of Scripture in general that salvation comes through trusting the gift of God made available to us. Salvation comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Would you say amen? And obviously, last week we determined it a long time before last week, but we saw it in Romans chapter 5 last week, that our salvation comes as we trust the finished work of Jesus Christ that he accomplished when he shed his blood and laid down his life for our sins to be the sin offering that we owed to God. We owed our own lives to God because of our sins, but Jesus with his own death paid that price for us. And so the salvation that comes by faith comes by believing in our hearts in the work of Jesus Christ, that Jesus did enough for us when he died on the cross to wash away our sins and to bring us into favor and fellowship with God. How many of you believe, though your sins may have been many or maybe few in comparison to others, how many of you believe that Jesus did enough to bring you into the family of God? Say amen. And how many are glad that Jesus has forgiven your sins and removed your sins as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered against you again? If you're glad, say amen. Amen. Now tonight we come to Romans chapter 6, and Paul is dealing with the saved man or the saved woman. And it's an established fact now. We closed out chapter 5 with the established fact that those who trust in the Lord Jesus as their Savior are saved by his grace. Now we come to addressing the man who has received that salvation. And Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 are going to address the saved person who has come to Christ. How then should we live? And how can we live in victory as a child of God? And chapter 6 begins with a very strange question, but it's a question that quite frankly, the whole world needs to hear an answer today. Because many people who have trusted the Lord Jesus at one time and maybe are continuing in their sins, they need to hear the answer to this question. They need to understand that when our sins are forgiven, God wants us to move in a brand new direction in the power of his Spirit. Are we perfect? No, but we're moving in a new direction, away from the old sinful lifestyle and into a brand new life of obedience to God, a life of righteousness that leads to holiness, that leads us into the blessings of God. And so Paul begins by asking this question. Look at the outline and let's examine this strange suggestion that the Apostle Paul makes. And he makes it for the sake of argument. Let's hear the astonishing argument. To do so, we go back to the closing verses of chapter 5, and we hear this declaration. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hear it again now. We've quoted this little snippet many times. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Okay? What is the meaning of that? The meaning of that is this. Though our sins were many, the grace of God is far greater. Yeah? Heidi, we sing a song sometimes, our sins they are many, but his mercies are more. And so that's the point of the gospel is there's plenty of grace to cover the sins of humanity. And Paul makes the statement like this, where sin increased, grace did much more increase. So then we come to the question of chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Now we think to ourselves, what a strange question is that? Should we go on sinning? After all, think about this for a moment with me. Let's think about this together in a logical sense. And let's play devil. Can we play devil's advocate? Is that all right? Brother Harold, Brother Jeff, is that all right to play devil's advocate in the pulpit for a minute? I don't know. These guys are giving me a strange, I don't know about that. They were in the ministry before I was. Brother Richard, I see you back there. Can I play devil's advocate for just a moment? Let's think about that argument. Should we go on sinning that grace may increase? Well, here's the thought process. Let's say I sin tomorrow and I ask God for his forgiveness, that's an added measure of grace, isn't it, that he's given me? Is that true? Yeah. How many of you have sinned on occasion in your Christian life? Yeah. And how many of you, the Lord gave you grace? He forgave you. And so the more you sin, the more grace God has needed to give you. Do you see that? So we got this strange question. We sort of understand the question. Should I go on sinning that grace may increase? And you know, I mentioned a couple of Wednesday nights ago, the reality that sometimes people glorify a testimony of someone who has been out in the furthest depths and the grimiest, greasiest pits of sin. And then they come and give a testimony about how God brought them out of that, for which we are all very grateful. Would you say amen? But sometimes people want to glorify those kinds of testimonies over the testimony of someone who got saved as a little child, was spared because they followed Jesus, all of that junk. They never became an alcoholic. They never were addicted to drugs. They never became addicted to pornography. They never ran around with people that they weren't married to. They didn't live a life of wretched sin because they started early and they gave their lives to Jesus. And in following Jesus, they were protected and kept from all of that. And do you remember that a few Wednesday nights ago, I declared I'd rather have a testimony of the Lord's protection any day so that I didn't have to learn the hard way? Yes. So how many, well, I'm not going to ask that question. I was going to ask how many of you fall into which category, but that would not be a fruitful question tonight. But so sometimes even the saints help to fortify this question. Should we go on sinning that grace may abound? Well, if you just go way out in the world and go way deep into sin, and then you come back, you'll have this powerful testimony of how God brought you out. Listen, friends, that's not the point. The point that the scripture is making here, even in asking the question, is the point that it's better to be free. We'll move into it in chapter 6. It's better to be free from sin and no longer a slave to sin than to go on sinning and have to be forgiven all the time. Are you here? Okay? It's better. Everybody say that's better. Everybody say it's better to live for Jesus. It's better. So Paul says, well, should we go on sinning that grace may increase? Hear the apostles' answer. Verse 2, by no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So the point that a person who asks that question doesn't understand is that when we come to Christ, we die to sin, we die to the old life, we die to what once bound us, and we become alive to a brand new life in Christ Jesus, not a life of sin, but a life of spiritual life and victory. Amen. So Paul says, no, that's not the, no. And so now Paul's going to move us into this thought process about dying to the old life in order to live a brand new life. Now this is when Paul writes these words, this is not some easy, you know, little ABC say a prayer salvation. When we talk about experiencing salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about receiving God's grace by a faith that is life transforming. Yes? Listen to me. The faith itself is life transforming, and the grace of God combines, and it is life transforming. All right? If you believe anything strongly enough, it'll change the direction in which you're walking. Isn't that right? If you believe that you're going to St. Louis tomorrow, and let's say you believe that I-70 is going to be caught up with all kinds of crazy traffic and you're going to get stalled for 3 hours, and you believe that strongly enough, you'll take Highway 50 to St. Louis. Are you here?
Yes.
You'll go a different route. When our believing becomes a place where we are convinced of something, that convincing will change our direction. Amen. So when we believe that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God, the Lord of the universe, and the Lord of our lives, then when we believe that, it will cause us to believe that his ways are far better than our old sinful ways. Are you hearing me? So we won't just abstain from sin because we say, well, we better. No, we will believe his way is the best way. And how many of you can testify it is the best way? If you've lived in both camps for any time at all, you would quickly realize living for the Lord is the best life ever. So Paul now is going to talk about this fact, this reality of dying to the old life and coming to life in a new life, and he's going to do it by presenting a variety of spiritual symbols. Let's look at a spiritual symbolism here. In Romans chapter 6. First, we are buried in baptism. Say that with me. Buried in baptism. Verse 3 says this, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. Now, there are several baptisms in the scripture. I have on Wednesday nights talked about these four baptisms that I see in scripture. Some people want to add another one that they believe is a significant baptism that I don't usually address, the baptism of fire. That is a baptism named in scripture. But when I think about baptism in the scripture, I think about, for the Christian, I think about Christian water baptism, where we are baptized into Jesus Christ. I think of baptism into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 10, that says you were all baptized by one spirit into one body. So first, baptism into water, baptism into Christ. Second is baptism into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, I think of baptism with the Holy Spirit, where we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We begin to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gives utterance. and we experience that fullness and overflow of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. We think of those baptisms. The baptism that the Apostle Paul is addressing here is clearly the first one. It is water baptism at salvation. And let me remind you, everybody, as I sometimes remind people on Sunday mornings, let me remind you that every Christian is not just suggested, but is commanded, is directed by the Lord Jesus and by the New Testament apostles to be baptized in water as a sign of their faith. The act of going under physical water does not save us, but it is an answer of a good conscience to Jesus and to God, who has charged us to do that as an outward testimony of an inward spiritual experience. We are baptized in water, all right? Most of you here tonight have been baptized in water. You've seen us baptize people in water on Sunday mornings. I teased Pastor Lisa one Sunday because she did her very best, but her baptismal candidate that day would not go under the water. He would not go under the water. And he came up, he was a young man, he had a full head of hair, and he came up with his hair just as dry as it was when he came in. And so I teased Pastor Lisa and said, "Pastor Lisa, we have got to get people all the way under the water." How many of you know in the day in which we're living, they need to go all the way under the water? I remember a story years ago about a man who was about to get baptized. And as he was about to go into the tank, he said, "Oh, wait a minute, I've got my wallet in my pocket. I better take my wallet out." And the preacher said, "Leave it in there, it needs to get baptized too." How many of you know every part of us needs to be baptized? Okay, so when we talk about water baptism, we're talking about being baptized into the water, going under the water. We believe and we practice baptism in the New Testament fashion. We practice immersion in water. We don't practice sprinkling because, you know, I don't have any beef with whatever. But the reality is the biblical picture is a picture of being buried under the water, not just getting a few dewdrops. Are you here? Okay. So we practice immersion. That was the New Testament pattern. It's a picture of being buried in the water and coming up out of the water. And here's what Paul says about that water baptism. He says, all of us who were baptized into what? Into whom? We were baptized into Christ Jesus, and we were baptized into his what? We were therefore what? Buried with him through baptism into death. Again and again, Paul there, he repeats himself and reminds us that when we were baptized, it was a clear spiritual symbol of being buried with Jesus into the death of Jesus, into the grave of Jesus, and baptized into his death. So water baptism is a picture of being buried with Jesus. Now, you don't get much deader than when you're buried. Isn't that right? I have officiated many graveside services down through the years. Most of the time, here in mid-Missouri, we do our little ceremony there at the graveside, and then we all leave. And after everybody is gone, the cemetery people drop the coffin down into the grave and with their mechanical equipment, scoop the dirt back over on top of the casket and do the work of burial. I have, however, been involved in some graveside services in other parts of the country. I remember one in the state of Tennessee where we stood there. I traveled down there because these were members of our church at one time who had moved to the state of Tennessee and wanted me to come down to Tennessee to officiate the funeral. And we went out to the graveside, and the casket, their process there, the casket was lowered all the way into the ground as we all stood there. And as we stood there, people came around and took a shovel of dirt and threw it into the grave on top of the casket. I have seen that before. I had not seen the process where the entire crowd stayed until the entire thing was buried, and every scoop and scrape of dirt was placed over that casket. And as that process took place, though I have again officiated many funeral services, that was the most final feeling. Let me say that was a feeling of great finality when that grave was completely filled up and covered up, and the body was buried. I found out later that the reason they'd been doing that is because they'd had a big scam in that area where funeral homes were taking people out to the graveside, and then they would, when everybody was gone, they would take the body out of the casket and take the casket back and resell the casket multiple times. So it wasn't just about the symbolism for them. Isn't that awful? Everybody say, shame, shame. Terrible. But the picture of baptism in the scripture is that picture of absolute finality. Dead, the old life is dead and gone. Buried, we are buried in baptism. But the good news is, for the Christian believer, death is not the end. Would you say amen? And though we are buried in baptism, we're also raised in resurrection. Verse 4 says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a what? A new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. That's why when people are baptized, when they come up out of the water, we all, as fellow believers, let me give you this instruction. When someone goes down into the water and they come up out of the water, the saints ought to rejoice in the picture of brand new resurrection life. Amen. And rejoice that God has already started that. The water baptism is a sign and a symbol. God has already started it, but that water baptism is an obedient affirmation of the work of Christ, dying to the old life, rising in newness of life in the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about this word for a minute this morning. Listen, this evening, just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too may live a new life. We've been united with him in his death. We will certainly be united with him in his what? In his resurrection. On Easter Sunday, we often talk about how the power of God came into that tomb and into the body of Jesus, and the power of Almighty God breathed new life into Jesus. Listen, that same power, Romans chapter 8 will tell us, that same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is living in us. I want you to know, dear friends, tonight, if you are a Christian this evening, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, there is great spiritual power abiding in you. Are you here? Because we've been raised in resurrection life with Jesus Christ, raised to live a new life. And a new life means a new walk, a new talk, amen, a new style of living. A new life means an altogether different direction. How much different of a direction could you get when you were headed to hell and now you're headed to heaven? That's an absolute U-turn, isn't it? A brand new life. So we've been buried in baptism. We've been raised in resurrection. Thirdly, Paul says, we've been crucified with Christ. Now we know none of you here this evening have had nails driven through your hands and feet. You haven't had a crown of thorns pierced upon your brow. You haven't had a spear driven into your side. No, Jesus did all of that for us. Would you say amen? But in the spiritual identification with Jesus, we've been crucified with Christ. Verse 6, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now that is a very logical statement, that last piece, isn't it? Anyone who has died has been freed from sin. When you die, you can't cuss anymore. Are you here? When you die, you can't commit adultery anymore. When you die, you're dead. You can't go on sinning. And Paul says, anyone who has died has been freed from sin. That's true in the natural, in the logical. But Paul is talking about a spiritual reality here, so that when we have died with Christ, and remember, Paul will write elsewhere, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. We are literally, when we are crucified with Christ, we are literally trading in our old lives for the new life of Jesus Christ. And that's a good trade now. So Paul says we're crucified so that the old life of sin is done away with and we are no longer slaves to sin. We'll pick that up in just another minute. But anyone who's died is free from sin. So we're buried in baptism, raised in resurrection, crucified with Christ. And fourthly, the fourth spiritual picture, we're now living with the Lord. And here it is in verse number 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. Now, in a sense, death never had mastery over him, except that he submitted himself and surrendered himself to its mastery for how long? 3 days and three nights. Okay? The only way death had mastery over Jesus was that, because Jesus, after all, was and is creator of the universe. The only way death had mastery over Jesus, even for 3 days and three nights, was that Jesus had declared, I have been given authority to lay my life down and authority to take it up again. So, was death master over Jesus? For 3 days and three nights, voluntarily. You see that? He surrendered himself to that. But now that he's been raised from the dead, listen to me. Jesus is never going back on the cross, and he's never going back in the tomb. Are you hearing me tonight? No, he's not. The only tomb Jesus is ever going into, he's going to speak like he did to Lazarus's tomb that we studied a few Sunday mornings ago. He's going to shout one of these days, and the tombs and the graves and the oceans and everywhere else, the dead in Christ are going to rise from the grave. Their bodies are going to be reconstituted. This corruptible will be made incorruptible. This mortal will become immortal. We shall be changed, and we'll be caught up in a twinkling of an eye into the presence of the Lord. One day that's going to happen. We're living with Jesus now, and through the power of his resurrection and his resurrection call, we're going to be able to live with him forever. So we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. Everybody say that. Once for all. Say that out loud. Once for all. Let me say just give you a quick word. I don't often talk about other churches and their belief systems, but I want you to understand that Christ does not need to die every Sunday in the ceremony of the Mass. Are you hearing me? Okay? When certain traditions believe and celebrate what they call the Mass or the sacrifice. The Mass means the sacrifice. that Christ is being sacrificed again right there, and that as they eat through the process of transubstantiation, as they eat the bread and drink the cup, that it is transformed into the body and blood of Christ literally as they eat and drink it, and they believe Christ is dying again in a sense. It's a fresh sacrifice of Jesus. But hear me now, the scripture says Jesus died once for all. He cannot die again. He's alive. And listen, he's going to stay alive. Yes. And his death on the cross was sufficient for the entirety of humanity, more than enough for the entirety of humanity. No need for Jesus ever to die again. And so now we're living with the Lord. The life Jesus lives now, he lives to God, and we are living with him. Everybody say, my life belongs to God, and I'm going to live it. Yeah. So we have this strange suggestion. Should we keep on sinning? We have a spiritual symbolism. No, you died to all that. You died, you were buried, you were raised with Christ, you're crucified with Christ, you're now living with the Lord, a brand new life. And as such, we ought to make a strategic surrender. How many of you here tonight, you have been born again through the work of Jesus Christ? Say a good amen. If so, then Paul calls us here to surrender ourselves to that new life. Here it is, look at it. We gotta do two things. One, we've got to shake off the shackles of sin, verse 11, in the same way. Count yourselves what? Dead to sin. How many Christians again in the house? Let me see your hand. Let me see it. Come on. I know I do this all the time. It's good to testify. Amen. I don't mind saying every day 1,000 times, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I don't mind that. If you're a Christian, then the Lord calls you to count yourself dead to sin. When temptation arises, as we talked about this past Sunday morning, I know that wasn't the most exciting sermon this past Sunday morning on temptation. And I thought I was going to have to raise the second service from the dead. They were so quiet. Sheesh. They were so quiet. I said, could I have an amen? I'd hear a little pipsqueak back there. Amen. I said, where's my congregation? Sheesh. Now I lost my train of thought. Temptation. When tempted, the response should be, oh no, I'm dead to that. No, I'm dead to that. I don't even entertain that kind of thing anymore. That's my old life talking. That's my old stuff talking. That's the old life. No, I'm not going back there. I died to that. Do you hear me? I died to that. Paul says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So when temptation arises, you say, oh no, that's not my life anymore. Maybe that used to be my life. Not anymore. Now I'm alive to God in Christ Jesus. I have a brand new life and I'm going to live it. I'm going to live it. Therefore, verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. So Paul just brings it right on down to practicality and says this, if you're dead to sin, count yourself dead to sin and don't even, listen, don't even lift a little finger. A little finger to give that over to sinful use. Huh? Everybody say, not a finger. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of sin. When we finally get to Romans chapter 12 here in several weeks, we're going to hear the Apostle Paul say, therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. holy and pleasing to God. So when temptation comes, we ought to rise up and say, no, not even a little finger is going to participate in that. I'm not yielding the members of my body over to sin. Are you here? We could go on with a variety of illustrations beyond the little finger. Don't yield your eye over to sin. Are you here? Don't let your feet lead you into sin. Amen. Amen. Don't let the parts of your body that could be used for immoral purposes, don't yield those parts of your body to sin. Say no. Everybody say, my whole body belongs to the Lord. My whole body belongs to the Lord. So don't offer the parts of your body. So shake off the shackles of sin and serve the Savior. Verse 13, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer what? Say it out loud. The parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. So if, listen, if you're gonna use your mouth, don't use your mouth to slander somebody. If you're gonna use your mouth, don't use your mouth to curse somebody. If you're gonna use your mouth, don't use your mouth to speak some profanity. If you're gonna use your mouth, don't use your mouth to lie. If you're gonna use your mouth to glorify God. Use your mouth to sing in the worship service. Could I have a good amen? Use your mouth to testify to people about the love of Jesus. Could I hear an amen? Use your mouth to say amen when the preacher makes a good point. Use your mouth. Give your members over to be used for God's glory. If you're going to use your hands, don't use your hands to steal and to kill and destroy. Use your hands to clap a praise to the Lord. Amen. Use your hands to lift them up to glorify the God of heaven. Would you say amen? If you're going to use your feet, don't use your feet to go to the places you used to go. If you're going to use your feet, don't let your feet lead you into sin. If you're going to use your feet, do a little dance unto the Lord Jesus and glorify his name. We've got to use our members as instruments of righteousness to bring glory to God, right? In Romans chapter 10, we're gonna hear Paul say in the words of the prophet, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring good news. And oh, what a privilege it is to use your feet to march into the darkness and shine with the light of Jesus. Could I have an amen? Amen. Amen. So make this strategic. If you're dead to sin, then count yourself dead to sin. Surrender your life to the Lord. Every member of your being, surrender it to the Lord. You know, these little mothers teach their little children, one of the first things they teach them, where's your nose? Do you know that game? Where's your nose? Where's your ear? Where's your mouth? Where's your elbow? That's a harder one. From the earliest age, I believe we ought to be teaching and training our children. Our bodies belong to God. He is our creator. And listen, he has created our bodies for good, godly purposes, not to be surrendered over to the darkness and the wickedness of the world. Listen, our bodies belong to Jesus for his glory and praise. Amen? That's why it should be especially distasteful to Christians to hear about all that's going on in the world in which we live, where people are mutilating their bodies to give way to sinful lifestyles and even bringing their little children into those kinds of things. Listen, that is a misuse and a defiling of what God has created to bring glory and praise and honor to him. Our bodies were created to glorify God. Are you hearing me? Every part of our bodies. So shake off the shackles of sin and serve the Savior. Now Paul comes back to this strange suggestion again. And he makes another strange suggestion. Hear the astonishing argument again, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? And we hear the apostles' adamant answer again. By no means. Get this into your head, Romans. You got to get out of that sin. As someone who has become saved through the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't belong to sin anymore, and sin doesn't belong to you. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old is gone and the new has come. It's a new life. It's a new day. It's a new season. It's a new direction. And so don't become a slave to sin anymore. Become a slave to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ to do his work. And that's where Paul closes here this evening in chapter 6. He gives us a schooling on spiritual slavery. And here are the truths he makes. Is everybody still awake and with me? Say amen. One, his first point is this. You choose your own slavery. You choose your slavery. You choose it. When it comes to sin, you choose whom you're going to serve. Remember Joshua 24? Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You choose. Remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? How long will you waver between two opinions? If God is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve Baal. But for goodness sake, make up a decision which way you're going to go, Elijah says. If God is God, serve him. You believe God is God? I said, do you believe God is God? Then give your whole life in service to him. You choose your own slavery. Verse 16, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. You give yourself to somebody to be your master. You choose your slavery. But thank God, Paul says, you Romans, you chose your Savior. And he says in verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Thank God you chose Jesus. And as a servant of Jesus, you choose your standard of service. Every Christian believer makes choices. How excellent will you be in your service to Jesus? Will you be a passionate, spirited, lively servant to the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you? Or will you be slothful and lazy and lukewarm and half-hearted and lackadaisical in your walk with Jesus? You choose your standard of service. Jesus himself said, some people will go 1 mile with you. Other people won't go any miles with you. But there are those who will go the second mile with you. As Christians, we choose what kind of service we will render to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I want to be a second miler. I want to go full steam ahead for Jesus. Don't you? When God called me into the ministry, I didn't sit around thinking, well, I don't know, will that be a good enough living for me? I didn't think that. Now, over the years, the Lord has been very good to me, and this church provides very well for me. But when I went into the ministry, I wasn't thinking, how little can I do for the most pay? You know, how can I sort all this? No, I thought, if God's called me to the ministry, I want to do my very best to serve the Lord. I still feel that way. Sometimes I get tired, and you do too. And sometimes we sit on the couch like a couch potato. Do you ever do that? Sometimes we do that. I know that. We're just humans. But in our hearts, we ought to want to do the very best we can do for the Lord Jesus. Amen? Yes. And here's the point Paul makes. You served sin passionately when you were a sinner. Verse 19, I put this in human terms because you're weak and you're at natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness. Paul says when you were a sinner, you just were getting worse and worse and worse. You were speeding up all the time. You started out as a 30-mile-per-hour sinner, but before long you were driving 90 miles per hour into sin. Ever-increasing wickedness was marking your life. You were running after sin when you were a sinner. You served sin passionately. If that is the case, how much more ought you to serve the Savior passionately? And here it is in verse 19. So now, everybody say, so now. Now that I'm saved. So now, offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. So let's listen. Let's live out our new life in Jesus to the full. Amen. Sometimes we talk about receiving abundant life from Jesus. John 10:10. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Or have it to the... Sometimes we talk about getting the abundant life of Jesus, which we have gotten. Say hallelujah. And in turn, we ought to give the abundance of our lives to the Lord in service to him and in worship to him and in glorification of him. Would you say amen? We ought to live an abundant life for the Lord, not just in the Lord. Right? So you choose your standard of service. I just suggest go all the way with Jesus. And as you do, you're choosing smartly, saints. Because verse 23 closes with this word. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And listen, we who choose to be buried with him in baptism, to be raised with him in resurrection, to be crucified with Christ, to live a new life with the Lord, and then we choose to surrender ourselves to the Lord by yielding every member of our beings to the Lord to be slaves to God rather than slaves to sin, we are casting away the sin and its wages, and we are moving into a new arena toward eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a good life living for the Lord. Could I have an amen? Are you gonna live it out to the full? I said, are you gonna live it out to the full? Yeah, come on, let's stand.